Thank you, Elder Bogus. It's truly an honor to be here with you this morning. Thank you for coming. And it is honor and privilege to be your university. We truly feel that we are part of you and that you are part of us. And we are honored to be serving you, Mountain View Conference. Thank you for the invitation to be here. What a lovely occasion it is. What a lovely place and lovely people. There is some beautiful country that I've seen on my way from Washington, D.C., and beautiful people that I already met here. So, before we start, I would just like to say a brief word of prayer, if it is okay with you. Gracious Father, speak now through your word. Make us humble, make me humble, and may your word do its work in our hearts and in our lives. Because you promised that it will not come back to you empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. In Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen. So, what time we need to finish, Elder Bogus? 12:30. I don't plan to speak that long. I wonder often, why is it so difficult to get us, regular church members, to be motivated for evangelism and mission? Why do our pastors push so hard to move us to do something with apparently little success? Frankly speaking, we should not have camp meeting themes like total member involvement, right? Amen. We should not have themes like that. Evangelism and mission should be our lifestyle, like eating and breathing and resting. We should not come to camp meeting expecting to be motivated for evangelism and mission. We should be motivated for evangelism and mission all the time. Yeah. The reason why we should come to camp meeting is just to talk to each other, where should we go? The question whether we should go or not go is not a question we should ask at all. We are going. Amen. We are going. We just come together for camp meeting to decide, where did you go last year? How was it? What worked? What didn't work? Where are we going next? Amen. That we have a theme like total member involvement seems to me means that something is remiss among us. Something is not quite right. In my imagination, I often picture the church as a heavy bulldozer. Out of fuel and stuck in the mud. Can you imagine with me a heavy steel bulldozer? The tracked one, right? The tracked one. Out of fuel and stuck in the mud. And the tracks of that bulldozer cutting deep into the doughy clay, not budging an inch. And our pastors and our evangelism leaders are putting their shoulders to the steel of the bulldozer and pushing really, really hard to get that bulldozer to move. But it is not moving. It is not moving. Pushing is not the best way to get a bulldozer to move, right? Even if our pastor and our evangelism leader both push hard, it's not going to move much, right? So it is with the church. Pushing is not the best method to move a church into evangelism. We all know very well that lecturing, badgering, and pleading are not the best ways to get the church involved in evangelism and mission, right? We are all witnesses to that, right? Because we pushed and prodded and needled and pleaded really hard with not so much success. Our pastors are doing their best to confront us with the powerful biblical evidence that we should evangelize and witness to our friends and neighbors, but it doesn't have a lasting effect. I have to admit that biblical reasoning, pleading, and needling have their place. It is not unheard of to have some of us good Christian folk shamed or browbeaten into evangelism, right? We've been there, right? We have felt on occasion ashamed into evangelism and witnessing. God uses many different methods to get us going. But we need something different to keep us going. It's one thing to get us going, but it's a whole another matter to keep us going. Evangelism does not run best, and it does not run very long on shame and pressure. To get a bulldozer moving, pushing from the outside will not accomplish much. To get a bulldozer out of the mud and get it moving, something has to happen on the inside. Something has to happen on the inside. You have to top the bulldozer with appropriate and powerful fuel and get the engine going. That's how you get a bulldozer to move, right? So, what is the appropriate, powerful fuel for evangelism and mission? To get a church going, something has to happen on inside. Inside of the church members. We have to fill our churches and our lives with a powerful and appropriate fuel. So what is that powerful and appropriate fuel for mission and evangelism? No doubt, many of us would say right away that the fuel of evangelism is love for the lost, right? You mentioned Holy Spirit. Some would never mention that love for the lost is a fuel of evangelism. Love for the lost is certainly a noble and admirable motivation for evangelism. We do need to love the lost. But the problem is that the lost are the abstract concept. Is it possible to love a concept? We don't know all the lost in the world, right? We don't know all the lost in the world. We don't even know most of the lost in the world. We don't even know very many lost in the world unless we have an extraordinary, vibrant social life. We know few lost in the world. And it is difficult to love what you don't know. We don't know very many lost people. Do you know all the lost on the other side of your town? The town in which you live, the city in which you live, the village in which you live. Do you know all the lost on the other side of the town or your village or your city? No, not really. If you do not know them, can you deeply love them? To take it even further, is it possible to love all the lost of the world if we don't know them? And if we do not feel strong love for the lost, if we don't feel strong love for the lost, if we struggle keeping deep affections for people who don't know God. Should we wait with evangelism? Should we wait until we are able to generate powerful emotions of love and affections for the lost and then do evangelism? Should we wait? You know, if you rely on your feelings and your affections, you're going to wait a long, long time. And the devil will make sure that we don't feel love for the lost. So, as important as love for the lost is, I would suggest that there is even more fundamental reason for evangelism than love for the lost. As essential and as powerful as love for the lost is, the most fundamental reason for evangelism and mission is the glory of God. Amen. The glory of God. God is not a concept. God is a person, real person. We can know God and we can love God because we know Him. We must know God, revel in His glory, and worship His majesty. The life permeated by the greatness and glory of God is the only permanent motivation for evangelism and mission. The life permeated with the glory and greatness of God is the only permanent motivation for evangelism. In other words, we can say it, before the mission of reaching the lost comes the vision of greatness and glory of God. Before the mission comes the vision, right? If we wake up every morning awestruck by the greatness and glory and holiness of God, we will be sustained not only in our personal and family life, but we will also be sustained in our evangelism and mission. And do you realize that if we love God, we will love the lost because He loves them? But if we don't love God, we will not love the lost. So that's why I would like to propose that the most fundamental reason for evangelism and mission is the glory and greatness of God. We must know the great and holy and glorious and majestic God. We have to live our lives permeated with the sense of God's greatness. Then we will now no longer have problems going out and witnessing for this great and glorious and awesome God. Only the glory, holiness, and majesty of God will compel us to make such a great God known by everyone in the world. I experimented with this concept. What we love and appreciate and deeply value is what we witness for and share with others. I was driving down yesterday from Moorfield to Seneca Rocks, and you drive along the river there, right? River is just to your left when you drive to Seneca Rocks. And I was so impressed by nature, you know. It doesn't take much to excite us who live in Washington, D.C. with nature. We are not used to beautiful nature. So when we see beautiful nature, we are all excited. I had to stop on a public parking lot right there and call my wife immediately and tell her what I'm seeing. I was so excited. I was so impressed. I had so much fun that I had to call her and tell her, "This is amazing. Can you believe where I'm driving? Can you believe what I'm seeing? I have to show you a picture." And I stopped, made a picture, sent my wife a picture in her text message. I have to share what I enjoy and appreciate and revel in and enjoy and delight in. So, only the glory, holiness, and majesty of God will compel us to make such a great God known by everyone. Therefore, I would like to suggest that the most important issue in our evangelism is how big is your God? How big is your God? This is what I would like us to ponder this morning. A great pastor and spiritual writer of the last century, A.W. Tozer, wrote the following words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You see what he's doing? He's arguing that the way we think about God, the way we understand God, the way we appreciate God, the way we honor and respect and rejoice in God decides everything else in our lives. Everything else. The way we think about God is the most important thing about us. Next sentence. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. How do we as a church think of God? How do we understand him? Who is he for us? If he is delightful, awesome, glorious, holy God, who in his right mind would not share that God with everyone else? I'm going to pull every sleeve on a jacket and a shirt and say, hey, you have to know this God. He is so great. You can't live your life missing on him. So the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the last sentence of Tozer, if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. Thinking of God, worshiping awesome and great and holy and majestic God brings power into our lives. So let us think for a moment about these statements. Is it true that I can afford to be ignorant about many things in life, but I cannot be ignorant on who God is. I absolutely cannot be ignorant on who God is. Is it true that the greatest task that we as a church have is to follow hard after God? Getting to know our awesome and great God, sounding the depths of divinity in our Bible studies, proclaiming his excellency of his character in our preaching and evangelism, bowing down before his majesty in our prayer meetings. And swimming in his glory, in our singing and worship. Swimming in his glory, rejoicing in our great God. Is it true that if I want to infuse life into my parched soul, the most urgent and important thing I must do is to awaken God's awesome greatness and glory in my heart? These are the questions we want to ponder today. As I read and teach the Old Testament, I'm realizing that God is indeed the greatest question before his people. What amazes me is the dissonance, the difference between the way we see our main problems and the way God sees our main problems. As I'm reading Old Testament, that's what amazes me. How much we differ when we define what the main issues of our lives are, as opposed to the way God defines our main issues. In the book of Judges, the tribes of Israel settled into the promised land. And foreign nations started attacking them and taking the pieces of their territory, taking over their territory. And the Israelites complained to God that their biggest problem are the Mesopotamians, Moabites, Philistines, Canaanites, all those foreign nations that attacked them and took over the pieces of their land. They are the main problems we have, God. If we only can get rid of them, God. They see their military weakness as their Achilles heel. This was their most important and urgent issue. That's how they define their main problem. The other nations who are attacking us and our military weakness and inability to properly defend ourselves, that's our main problem, God. Can you help us with our main problem? God says, no, no, no. That's not your main problem. Your main problem is that you have abandoned me. I am your main issue. The reason why you're suffering, the reason why you're weak militarily is because you turned away from me. God promised to be their perfect defender. And if they are on God's side, if they are obedient to God, God would have defended them from all other enemies. So what is the main problem of Israelite tribes? The fact that they are weak militarily? No. Their main problem is that they turn away from God. In 1 and 2 Samuel, the Philistines are the main problem. In 1 and 2 Kings, the Assyrians and the Babylonians are the main problem. But God continued to pledge his power and protection if they only be loyal to him. Finally, after centuries of this dissonance, the difference between the way Israel sees their main problems and the way God sees their main problems, after centuries of their difference, God brought judgment upon his people. First on the northern kingdom of Israel and then on the southern kingdom of Judah. And God said to his people that the Assyrians and the Babylonians will destroy their kingdoms, and no amount of resistance on their part will be able to save them, because he was the agent of their judgment. The issue why they will be destroyed by the Assyrians and Babylonians is because he decided to judge them. And no matter what kind of defense they put up, they will not be able to escape his judgment, because it is he that brought up the judgment upon them. Their judgment was in God's hands, not in the Assyrian or Babylonians' hands. And then, just to make it crystal clear that he is indeed the main question before his people, God says that just as their judgment was in his hand, their freedom is in God's hand too. He will raise Persian King Cyrus, who will simply let them go back to their own land. Can you imagine being in exile and walking out of their exile? They will not have to fight Cyrus and the Persians. They will walk out of Babylon free. Just as God was in charge of their judgment, God was in charge of their freedom. Israelites always sweated about other nations: Assyrians, Babylonians, Mesopotamians, Canaanites, Moabites, Amalekites. God, they are now our main problem. And God says, no, no, no. I am your main problem. The reason why you suffer is because you turn away from me. You have forgotten me. When I choose to judge you, no amount of resistance will save you. When I choose to set you free, you will walk free. You will not have to fight for freedom. You will walk free. It seems to me that indeed God is the most pressing issue before his people. Our faith, our future, and our mission depends on how we see God and how we respond to God. How big is your God? This understanding changed the way I teach. You may have heard that I teach at Washington Adventist University. And this understanding, what is my main problem? What is the main problem of my students? Changed the way I teach. I'm a pastor and a teacher. And by temperament, I'm a melancholic taskmaster. That's who I am, a taskmaster. It's not so easy to win my praise. That's just who I am. I like to focus on negative things. And by temperament and my office as a teacher, my default reaction is to tell my students, to lecture my students, what they're doing wrong and what they need to do to change it. So that's my default. When I think of my students, my default reaction is, what do you do wrong? Not what you do well. What do you do wrong and what do you need to do to change? That's my default reaction. My instinctive attitude is to tell students what they ought to, need to, and have to do. You know, ought to, need to, have to, right? That's my instinctive reaction as a teacher. But I'm learning that this is not what I need to do first. My first goal has to be to get my students to look at God. To look at God. Just look at him. Ponder him. Gaze at God. See what an astonishing God he is. Behold your God. And if I have one desire and prayer for you this morning, it would be that you would receive a fresh and renewed vision of who God is. So open with me Isaiah chapter 6. We will stay for a few moments in Isaiah chapter 6. I will need your help. Isaiah chapter 6, if you turn there. But before we go there, let me say a few words. The year was 740 BCE. After more than 52 years, the rule of the king Uzziah of Judah came to an end. 52 years Uzziah ruled. Uzziah was a great leader in aggressive program of political, military, and economic expansion. A great and successful leader. Beloved king. He repaired the defenses of Jerusalem, reorganized and improved the military, and moved against the neighbors to extend the borders of his kingdom. He managed to conquer significant territories to the east and south and west. With all major trade routes in his hands, he secured a lucrative source of income for his state, for his government, from taxes and trade. He promoted a national agriculture. At the same time, all kinds of industries were flourishing and a great wealth poured into Judah. Prosperity unknown since the time of Solomon, some 200 years before, ensued. But Uzziah's power and success went to his head. He entered the temple and burned the incense on the altar, even though he was not supposed to do that. He was struck by leprosy, and he spent the rest of his life living in isolation, unable to rule his kingdom. And the vision of God came to the great prophet Isaiah at that time. The great and successful King Uzziah is dead after 52 years of reign. And then the vision comes to prophet Isaiah. We read about that vision in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. So I will read them, those verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah did not receive his mission before he received the vision. This vision precedes the prophetic commission. We read about his sending, his commission, in verses 8 to 13. Just the next passage, right after his vision, comes his commission. But God ordained it so that before the mission comes the vision. So the vision precedes the prophetic commission, just as it was for Moses, Gideon, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The commission that Isaiah received was to proclaim the judgment of God. To proclaim the judgment of God. But there was one problem. There was one problem. Why does God send his prophets to proclaim the coming judgment? In order that people would repent and turn away from their wicked ways, right? There is one problem. Isaiah will be sent to proclaim the coming judgment of God, but people will not respond. So he learns right away that even though God is sending him to proclaim the judgment of God, people will not respond. God told him that his mission is not going to lead to repentance. We read about it in verses 9 and 10. Now, how motivated you would be to do something if you know right up front that your labors will not amount to much? Will you be very motivated? Will you be excited, energized? And this was not an ordinary job. that Isaiah had. Like weeding the garden, fixing the car, or programming the computer. For those ordinary things, there is always another day, right? There's always another day. If you don't weed your garden, whole garden today, well, you'll finish tomorrow. No big deal, right? But Isaiah was the prophet of salvation. The salvation of people is at stake. When salvation of people is at stake, there may not be another day. So how would you feel if you are sent to announce the judgment and right up front you know that your efforts will not amount to much? People are not going to listen. No wonder Isaiah asks God, "How long, O Lord," in verse 11, "how long? How long will I have to endure this anguish?" And God says, not very encouraging words. God says, how long? I'll tell you how long. Until cities lie waste, without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That's how long. And the only thing that would see prophet Isaiah through this terrible task is the vision of God's holiness and greatness. That's why vision has to come before the mission. Because only the vision of greatness and glory of God can sustain us in our mission of evangelism. Before mission comes vision. This is the first thing we need to learn from Isaiah. Before sending comes seeing. This is the biblical way. It was so for Moses, Gideon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, Paul, and it is so for us as well. I often wonder, could it be that we are not as enthusiastic about mission as individuals and as a church because we have lost the vision of God in whose name we strive in mission? We lost the vision of God in whose name we strive in mission. It seems that our vision of God is so impoverished and trite. All we can say about God can fit in two or three well-worn-out phrases. God does not take our breath away any longer. Is it wonder that we are not excited about mission and evangelism when God does not take our breath away any longer? Meanwhile, other visions are looming large in our lives. You know them. We all have them. Other visions are looming large. And these other visions are compelling us to live our lives a certain way. Why do we spend so much of our free time pursuing wealth and status and pleasure? Because we bought into different visions. The vision of great and glorious God is not looming large any longer in our minds and in our hearts. So before you ponder your involvement in mission and evangelism, I greatly desire to commend to you the vision of the Isaiah's God. I pray that you will take it to your heart and carry it with you. I pray that this vision will guide you. For before mission comes vision. And the vision of the greatness and glory of God is the only permanent fuel of mission and evangelism. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. This verse dates the vision of Isaiah in a very unusual way. It begins in the year when King Uzziah died, right? That's how it begins. Now, this is a very unusual way of dating a vision in the Bible. What we would expect to read here is something like, in the 10th year of King Jotham, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's how you would expect to date a vision. In the 10th year of such and such a king. Instead, this verse says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The Old Testament does not normally date events in relationship to death of a king. So what's happening there? What's happening here? Why dating in relationship to death of a king? God knew that the people of Judah had a difficult time letting go of Uzziah. Great majority of Judeans did not know any other king but him. He reigned for 52 years. The lifespan of ancient Judean people was not 85 years. The lifespan was more like 40, 50 years. So many in Judah knew of no other king except Uzziah. He was the only king they knew. He reigned all their lives. 52 years he reigned in Jerusalem, and his passing was a traumatic event for the nation. By economic, political, and military standards, Uzziah was a very successful king. When he died, many in Judah must have thought, we have seen better days while our king was alive. Uzziah is dead, but the people need to know that the real king, the king of all kings, is alive and well. Brothers and sisters, kings come and go, but the Lord is king forever and ever. Beloved pastors come and go, but the Lord is king forever and ever. Treasured friends come and go, but the Lord is king forever and ever. Parents come and go, but the Lord is king forever and ever. The Lord is king, and his rule knows no beginning and no end. While the thoughts of our mortality keep us awake at night. Any one of you has that experience? Any one of us thinks about our mortality? I started years ago. While the thoughts of our mortality keep us awake at night, God does not spend a millisecond thinking about any form of time, nor could he be bothered by it. God inhabits eternity. But another reason why the date of the vision is so important has to do with the future. What the people did not know in 740 BCE was that perilous days are coming. Perilous days are coming. In that same year, 740, on the wings of an impressive military resurgence, the mighty Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, was beginning his westward campaign. In no time, he will bring down the full menacing might of the Assyrian army on the kingdom of Israel. And his successors will soon do the same to the kings of Judah and kingdom of Judah. Bringing down the mighty Assyrian army. Isaiah and the people of Judah will witness the attack of the armies of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria on Judea. they will see their brothers wage war against them. They will witness the tragic end of the northern kingdom of Israel and the deportation of 10 tribes by the Assyrians when the most of their nation was lost forever. The terrible, perilous days were coming. They will witness terrifying destruction of Judean fortified cities and the siege of Jerusalem. They will see wars and wage wars. The only thing that would keep them faithful in the midst of these monumental events is the vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. This is the next major lesson we need to learn from this text. Some of us look back to the days when our children were in the church, when our health was better, when our hearts were burning with the first love for Jesus, and we feel? We feel that we have seen better days. If we could only reclaim those years, if we could only go back in time and reclaim those years, at the same time, the thoughts about the future fill us with dread and dismay. What is coming to us? What will happen to us? If that is where you are, you must remember that the Lord is on His throne and He is with you. When our church finds itself at a point in its history when we look to the past with nostalgia and do not quite know what lies in the future, we must remember that our Lord is on His throne and He will not leave us or forsake us. When the past is preferred and the future is frightening, God is with us. When the past is preferred and the future is frightening, God is with us. One of the most precious lessons for me in this passage is that heaven is never only heaven and the earth is never only earth. Heaven and earth intersect in your life and my life. God is with us. And that is why we have hope. The king that Isaiah saw in the vision came to reclaim his dominion and comfort the people. He is invincible, serene, sitting on the throne as always in complete control. Crisis may shake the royal palace in Jerusalem, but the Lord is in His house. God is on His throne, and while God is on His throne, all is well. This king is not some senile provincial pretender dozing off in his rocking chair. It is said about this king that Isaiah saw in the vision, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. He is robed in majesty. He's robed not in fine cotton or white wool, not even in plush linen fit only for royalty. The cloth of his garment is woven with the fibers of majesty. One fiber of majesty overlaid over other fiber of majesty. And his magnificent garment is so resplendent that it fills the whole temple. Can you imagine a wedding dress with that long tail end that takes 30 minutes to fix? Can you imagine if that hem of the wedding robe starts coursing through the pews of the church and through the aisles and into the rostrum and children's Sabbath school room and the foyer of the church and the balcony? That's something like what Isaiah saw in his vision. The hem of God's garment was filling the whole temple. This king sits on his throne high and lofty. He's above and beyond anything on this earth. Psalm 47:2 says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God is sovereign over the towering peaks of Himalayas, 29,000 feet up, and over the chasms of Mariana Trench, 36,000 feet down. God is sovereign over the ice of the Antarctica and over the burning sands of the Kalahari Desert. God is sovereign over the grasslands of Asia and the rainforests of the Amazon. God is sovereign over the mighty Mississippi River and the Great Barrier Reef over in Australia. God is sovereign over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whales to the delicate hummingbirds. God is sovereign over the fierce lions and gentle seals. God is sovereign over the Californian redwoods and the exquisite flowers of the Alps. And as one theologian said, there is not a square inch on the face of this earth over which this king who Isaiah saw in his vision does not say, mine. This is the king that Isaiah saw sitting on his throne. Awesome God. But Isaiah and the Lord are not alone. The prophet sees seraphim hovering above the sitting Lord. Seraphim are mysterious creatures. Fearsome to behold. Fear-inducing. Nothing like flying chubby babies poised to strike with a dart of love, as they are often expressed on the greeting cards and in popular art. Each of the seraphim had six wings. Each of the seraphim had six wings. And the scene that they made. Their name, derived from the Hebrew verb saraf, which means to burn, suggests that they are illuminating, blazing, scorching creatures. You would not enjoy meeting them face to face. Even so, when they are in the presence of the Lord of hosts, blazing and blinding as they are, they find themselves blinded by the Lord's presence. Can you imagine what a holy God we have? When scorching and blazing and radiating seraphim, fear-inducing seraphim, had to cover their faces because they are blinded by the presence of a holy God. With two wings, they had to cover their faces, and with two, their feet, shielding themselves from the awesome presence of God. Their fearsome light, like a matchstick in the presence of the blazing sun. Such is the holiness of the Lord Isaiah saw in the vision. Seraphim called to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy, but earthly things and persons are also holy. Anything that is dedicated to God is holy. But God is not merely holy. God is holy, holy. He is holier than anything holy. As far as holiness is concerned, he is in a class by himself. Nothing can ever be holy the way God is holy. His holiness is unrivaled. No peer to his holiness, none whatsoever. And just when we have an aha moment, when we may start to get the picture, God is holier than anything holy, the seraphim announced that our vision of God's holiness is not nearly big enough. You cannot take something holy and pure and say that God is this same holiness and purity taken to the greatest possible degree. No, no, no. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy we can get. Holy we can get. There are many things in the Bible that are holy. Holy we can get. Holy, holy is stretch. But holy, 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 what do we do with that? That's the kind of holiness that our God has. His holiness is not only unrivaled, but it is ineffable and inconceivable and unattainable. Forget about trying to understand God's holiness. Forget about it. God's searing holiness is beyond our words and beyond our understanding. In pondering God's holiness, we have sailed to the edge of our understanding and beyond, into the realm without words. About God's holiness, no words to describe it can be uttered. There can only be bowing down in worship and praise and adoration. That's how holy our God is. When we ponder the mystery of God's holiness, we can run away in panic, or we can fall prostrate and worship. As the prophet Habakkuk said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All we can do is bow our faces to the ground in quiet and passionate adoration. As the seraphim were calling to each other, the awesome weight of the name of the Lord shook the whole temple. It must have been a terrifying experience. If we can count on anything in our lives, it is that the earth under our feet will stay solid, right? If everything changes, if everything is in flux and crisis and disarray, one thing we can count on is that the ground on which I stand will remain solid under my feet. But if the ground under your feet starts to shake, what do you hold on then? So as the seraphim were calling out, the ground, the whole temple started to shake. When the ground under your feet shakes, then you really feel lost. When the name of God is invoked and his holiness proclaimed, humans better hold on for dear life. And this is only seraphim speaking. What would have happened if the Lord himself were speaking? And poor Isaiah, when he managed to open his mouth, he didn't yap. He didn't chit-chat. He did not dare engage in casual pleasantries. When he saw the Lord and heard the seraphim, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me! Woe is me! This is too much for me. This is it. I'm as good as dead. As good as dead. This is a shriek of a dying man. Woe is me. It's a shriek of a dying man. This is a shriek of a person who drives down the highway in his car and sees a semi going head-on towards him." That's what Isaiah said. Woe is me. I'm going to die right here and right now. How can I stand in the presence of God when not even my mouth is clean? No impurity can survive the awesome countenance of God. It is a life hazard to come before the consuming fire of God's holiness. A contemporary spiritual writer puts it this way: It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. What happens when God comes to us? When awesome God comes to us? Verses 6 and 7, high and lofty God comes real close, real close. And suddenly, the infinite becomes the intimate. The observed becomes the transferred. One of the seraphim flew to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand. The seraph did not justify Isaiah's offense, did not tell him that his sin didn't matter. Instead, with the burning coal from the altar, he touched Isaiah's mouth and said to him that his guilt has been removed and his sin has been blotted out. Now, brothers and sisters, great is the God whose holiness is consuming fire, and no sin can endure his presence. But greater still is the God who himself takes away our sin, when all we can say for ourselves is, woe is me. The blazing fire of God's holiness shined brightest on the altar called Calvary. How holy is the God who sent his only Son to be consumed on the cross of Calvary. And his broken body became living coal that purges all sin, that washes clean the souls of mortals. How great and holy is the God who saves us when all we could say for ourselves is, woe is me. So, how big is your God? When the vision of God's greatness, holiness, and glory is big, rich, vibrant, and strong, then also, everything works out well in our lives. In our personal lives, in our family lives, in our mission and evangelism. So how big is your God? May this vision of God's holiness and greatness grow in all of us. Once we receive the vision of God's glory and majesty, then we can ask, what can I do? What can we do to proclaim this awesome, great, and glorious God? How can we make sure that not a single soul on this planet Earth misses on this great and glorious and awesome God? What can we do to please this great God? Let me pray. Gracious Father in heaven, our awesome and glorious God, forgive us for thinking so little of you. Forgive us for spending so many years of our lives not appreciating your glory, your majesty, your holiness, your greatness. Inspire us again, every one of us, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Inspire us again with a fresh and new vision of your greatness and holiness. Inspire us with the desire to go and share with everyone we know and don't know what a great and awesome God we have. May the power of your Holy Spirit go with us. In Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen.